want to read from 2 Corinthians this evening and chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you again to be very patient with me as we dig into the Word, because I'm going to take you around a little tonight, here and there. And you may think it's a little, as we say in Ireland, all over the place, but you'll see the connection as we go through. I'm going to basically just read one portion at the moment, but keep your Bible open, and we'll use 1 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21 as our anchor, and we'll be going out through the Scriptures and coming back in again to the basic passage. Now, we break in where Paul has just been talking about the death of the Lord Jesus, which is a good place to begin this week because we were dealing with the man of sorrows last week and his death. And for context, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, and this is 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things, and I believe that all things are the all things of the verse before, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit. And to wit simply means, what I mean is that. What I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for your patience in that reading. I have been talking to you during the last month about the name that is above every name. And we've looked at the Lord Jesus as the potter. We've looked at him as, of course, the man of sorrows. We have followed through on all sorts of aspects and sides of his character and his work. And this evening, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus as the reconciler, the one who reconciles, brings together two offended parties. The very term reconciler obviously affirms that a right relationship that once existed has been disrupted. And when we call Christ the reconciler, we of course presuppose that there's been a disruption somewhere. All men in Scripture are described as being out of harmony with God. All men, from their birth. They're out of contact with God's holiness. They are out of harmony with God's government because of sin. Therefore, when I come to the subject of reconciliation, or the sinner and God drawn together and made friends, surely reconciliation to God is of the utmost conceivable importance. There cannot be, in this pulpit at any time, a more important subject discussed or preached than the subject of reconciliation. Man's estrangement from God is tragic. Totally, absolutely tragic. That's what's wrong with the world. And we say that without any doubt or fear. The Alps, the Himalayas, the Andes can be measured. But the mountain of sin between man and God is immeasurable, human terms. How can this mountain of sin and guilt between us and God be removed? How can reconciliation with God be made possible? Surely this must be the most basic thing, young people, we could ever ask. And right here, in this mighty passage, Paul lifts his pen and he says in a few classic phrases, expresses how this reconciliation between you and God can be effected, be made definitely and completely foolproof. It must be a very important portion. How does he put it? Well, he begins with the death of Christ in verse 15. Let's read it together. He died for all. He died for all. That they which live henceforth, which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And of course, this is the great truth of Calvary. He died for all. And all those believing in him, it's quite clear that these are the ones he is talking about in context. Those who have trusted him, those who have received him as their savior, he says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now it's a difficult little verse, verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What does Paul mean by this? Well, very simply, without going into any great detail, Paul is not really saying that I knew Jesus Christ face to face. I met him and I saw him as he lived here on earth. We know no man henceforth from this point after our conversion, verse 16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We're not just going on something we have seen with our own eyes. That's not really what he's trying to point out, that he knew Jesus Christ on earth. He's saying, what I'm doing is, I'm now saying that I now know Christ in a totally different way, in a far more wonderful way than that could ever be, than those who knew him in the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And most commentators believe that Paul is saying, I knew him by reputation. I'd heard plenty about him. People had told me about him. I wasn't too sure about him in that he lived in very restricted circumstance at Nazareth. He couldn't really have been the Son of God. I was totally against him. There was a time when I lived by what I heard of Christ in the flesh. But that all changed at my conversion. I don't live by that anymore. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, even though you did, or you had seen Jesus Christ face to face, yet now if you're a Christian, henceforth know we him no more. We do not see him physically in the flesh anymore. That's not what we're living by. That's not what we're depending upon. No, he says, and this is only for context to our passage beginning at verse 17, we're in a totally different world now. Those who have been converted and who have come to Calvary and received the Savior, they're in a brand new thing. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And they tell me that in the most original manuscripts, the word all at the end of verse 17 is not there. But of course, with the AV putting it in, it doesn't really knock it out in any way. The simple fact is that what we knew before has passed away completely. Old things passed away. We're in something brand new now. We're in a totally new creation. And if you are sitting here this evening and you've just come to know the Lord Jesus in the last few weeks or the last few months, let me tell you, young person, tonight, and you know, someone told me last week they'd been a Christian for a long time and they'd never read Psalm 22 in their lives. And I'm going to start taking these meetings presupposing that the vast majority have never really studied this in depth before, and some people fresh to it for the first time. Let's keep that before us, because constantly we have new Christians coming to the meetings. Let me say to you that the Word of God teaches that if you've become a Christian just recently, you are a new creation. You are a different person to the person you were before. It's put beautifully in the evangelical hymn that when you get saved, heaven above is softer blue, and earth beneath is sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And now that the Lord Jesus has taken up permanent abode in your heart and life, young person, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. What a truth! What a truth! And that is why when a person becomes a Christian, it is so obvious to everybody they have become a Christian. They are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ tonight, you're a new creation. Birth is a wonderful thing and it's a miracle. And a new birth spiritually is just as great a miracle. And you who have been born into the family of God, having been saved by God's grace, are now a different person. You'll never be the same again. And even if you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're trying to play around with the world and live for the Lord Jesus at the same time, let me tell you, young person, you will be thoroughly miserable. Young man, student, came to me here recently and we had a long chat together, and he told me that he truly believed in the Lord Jesus, had received him as his Savior, but he was trying the world and he was getting away from Christian things and wasn't living for the Master like he should. And he said he was the most miserable man on earth. Nice to see him here tonight with a bright, happy smile on his face, having been restored to the Lord just about a fortnight ago. What a joy it is to see young people getting restored to these truths into their hearts and lives and getting back to the Lord on Tuesday evenings and at other meetings here at the Crescent. It's a great thing. You're a new person, so that when you become a Christian, you're spoiled for the world. You can never really enjoy sinful things again like you used to, because you've got a new nature that cries out for new food, that cries out for deeper things than you ever knew before. You look through different eyes. You have a different heart. You have a new management. You are a new creature. Doesn't mean to say that sin isn't there. Doesn't mean to say you don't have sorrows and problems, but in the sorrows and the problems and the difficulties, you are a new creature. You have a new nature. You have a new management within facing those problems. How well and how often I tell it about the plane I was flying on one day between the city of San Francisco and Chicago, and there was a girl sitting beside me, and boy, could I get her into conversation. It was a long way from San Francisco to Chicago, and I thought I might as well get friendly with the natives. And as I started to talk to this girl, she just would not talk to me. You know, I said, "It's a lovely day," and she said, "Yeah, it's a lovely day." And I said, "Well, you know, it's a nice plane, this, and we're up high, aren't we, more or less?" And she said, "Yes, it's very high," and went on reading. And we talked about all sorts of things in one-liners, and she had no time for me. That was until a chicken came along. When we got the chicken and we started to eat it, it seemed to do something to her. Because suddenly she whipped around at me and she said, "What's your job?" And I thought, well, Lord, if I tell her what I am now, she'll never talk to me again, that's for sure. If I couldn't get her started, I'm not going to get her started now. So I just looked at her and said, "Well, I'll tell you what I am. I'm a preacher, the Word of God." "Oh," she said, "I'm a Roman Catholic." "Well," I said, "I'm very pleased to meet you." She said, "Tell me, sir," in her nice American drawl, When you go on preaching, sir, she said, do you tell the people that they need to be born again? And I nearly dropped my chicken this time. I said, I do. I tell them they need to be born again. Why? She said, in our school, there was a fellow. And he was the dirtiest tongue, filthiest minded individual I ever came across. The girls hated him. He was a sewer pipe, as far as a human being was concerned. Dreadful. We couldn't listen to him for his smutty stories. But she said, one day he walked into class, and I knew by the look on his face something had happened. I listened to him for 3 days, and there wasn't a smutty remark, there wasn't a filthy jest. His tongue had completely cleaned up, and I couldn't believe it. And after 3 days, I went to him, and I said, John, what's happened to you? There's something wrong. You're not the man you were. And do you know what he said to me, sir? She said, as she munched her chicken. I said, no. What did he say? He said, I have been born again. Well, she said, I could understand what it meant because he was born again. He's a totally different person to the fellow we knew. That's the way it should be. Your conversation impressed girls like that? Fellas, new creature in Christ Jesus, are they impressed with the way you talk and the stories you tell, the places you go? Do they see a difference? This isn't an old miserable negative thing. This is the most positive thing in the world. You're in Christ. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. And all things become new. You're in a new world now. You're into the Christian family. And you ought to be marked as a Christian. And they ought to know that you're a Christian. Great Harold St. John, traveling on a train, I think in Japan, was approached by a man who was sitting in the train. And in Japan, you know, I've been there, it's fantastic. You can't get your hand in to get your ticket out because all the people are jammed so tight, wall to wall. And my mummy always taught me not to shove. But I'm telling you, my mummy wouldn't have done well in Japan. If she was getting off at the station, she'd have ended in the North Island. Because you have to shove to get out. You put your head down and away you go. And you're a Christian and all that, but I tell you, you dig a few ribs or you don't get out. And St. John was sitting there in this crowded Japanese carriage. And this man came over to him. He said, sir, you must be a believer. You must be a believer in the Lord Jesus. Yes, he said, I am. I knew it, he said. I could see it on your face. And I can tell you, that's the way we should be marked. Not with an old miserable piety, but we're new creatures. And others should see that we're new. A new creation. In a world that's marked by the fall and the old creation, you and I are to be the salt of the earth, young people. A new creation in Christ Jesus. What a text. So make sure those old things are passed away and that you show forth this newness of life. But notice in verse 17, all things are become new and all things are of God. Now I believe that this all things that are of God refers to the all the things in your new life. They are of God. Keep it in its context. All things are become new. Then he says, don't forget in your new life, now that you've become a Christian, all these new things you have, this new nature, this new desire, this desire for God's word, the truths that are in the treasures that are in there that God is showing to you, the wonderful fellowship of the church. God has introduced you to believers. Those of you who have obeyed his word will have been baptized. The Bible teaches that. And after you have obeyed him in that, you'll be remembering him at the breaking of bread. That's commanded of all Christians. And if you're not doing it, you're disobeying the Lord. You're entering into Christian fellowship. And as you enter into Christian fellowship and meet other friends and begin to use those gifts that God has given you, Paul says, don't forget that all the new things you've got are of God. Of God. You see, sometimes in Northern Ireland, unfortunately, we kind of give the impression that if we're believers, that we are a cut above the other in the sense that we become superior and look down upon the unconverted person. And even Christians say that to others. And I think it's dreadful. They give that impression. I had a friend recently who had an accident and he went into hospital. And when he was in hospital with a wee fellow who had the accident, there was a man in there And they got chatting and they found out they were both believers. One fellow went to one assembly and another fellow went to another one. So when this man found out he went to this one, he wasn't too keen on him going to that one. And my friend got a little angry when he started to give off about the place where he went to. And he says, why, he says, do you boys in your meeting, do you think you're the only ones going to heaven? I'll tell you, sir, not only, he says, will we be in heaven, he says, very seriously, he said, we'll be on the front row. The front row. The front row. My friend nearly died. The front row. There are some Christians who get into that sort of attitude. We will be in the front row. We are something special. Well, you don't want to have that. Because if he had been behaving properly as a new creature, he would have been saying what the great John Wesley said about Whitfield. For there was a fellow who hated Whitfield. And Wesley and Whitfield disagreed over Arminianism and Calvinism. And this fellow said, oh, I don't like Whitfield. Do you think, Mr. Wesley, that Whitfield will be in heaven? He says, do you think he'll be there? Wesley said, very quietly, as the fellow, I think he actually put it this way, he says, do you think we'll see Whitfield in heaven? Wesley said, no, I don't think we will. The fellow was delighted. You think we won't see him? No, he says, he'll be so near the throne, and we'll be so far away, we'll never get a sight of him. What a lovely attitude. All things in your new life are of God. So give him the glory. All these wonderful things, young Christian, that he has brought you into, give God the glory. All things are of God. Without him and his indescribable love for us, allowing the Savior to come, where would we be? So all the new and wonderful things you have as a Christian, just remember where you got them from. They are of God. And no talks about front rows, please. Just you be glad you're in Christ, a new creature. All things are of God. No room for pride here. But now Paul moves from the truth of the new creation and God being the author of everything you now have in your new life, to a deeper level. And here is the crux of my message. This very same God, who is the originator of all the blessings that you now have in your new life, how did he bring them to you? How did they become yours? Ah, here is where my message and Paul's great truth rests, speaking by the Spirit. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Oh, here is Christ, the reconciler. We would not have it apart from God, but God, in order to bring it to us, reconciles us, who by? Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the most beautiful statements in the New Testament. How can I explain to you in depth how my heart feels as I look at this line? Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to digress a little. What qualities and rights had Jesus Christ that God could use him to be the one who would bring us together? Why is Christ the reconciler? Or to put it simply, in the story I tell the little children, a mother and father had fallen out. Father left home. The little girl in the family was pining for her dad. She took very ill. She was dying. The mother sitting by her bedside in the hospital was told by the surgeons and doctors, find her father or she will die. Embarrassed, hunting the country by telephone, she contacted him in the end. He rushed to the hospital, sat down at one side of the bed, while she, the mother, sat at the other, and the little one dying in the middle. Their love broken. Their happy, warm, intimate relationship, just like Adam and God had in the garden when they were together, broken because of sin. Love gone. And as the dying child lay in the bed, what did she do? She slipped out one little hand underneath the blanket and took her mummy's hand. And she slipped out her other little hand under the other blanket, or the other side of the blanket, and took her daddy's hand. And clutching the two hands together, the little mite drew those two hands down onto her little breast like that and held them close and died. Do you think that that father and that mother fought anymore? Do you think that the hatred that had somehow built up through misunderstanding between them still was maintained? Never. They were reconciled through the death of their daughter. Come with me, young people, to verse 18 that we've been looking at. Who this God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. At Calvary, the blessed man of sorrows reaches out one hand to God, for only he can touch God rightly and justly. And he reaches out his other hand to you and I, and he says, put your hand in mine. What did he do at Calvary? He brought us together by his death. We are reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son. No other way. No other door. No moral rearmament. No building our way up to God like some ladder. Never. It is the man Christ Jesus who is the reconciler. Why do we hear so little of him these days? Why are pulpits not sounding his glories forth? Why is the church filled with gimmicks and all sorts of entertainments and you never hear of Christ? Why across the land and in the nation are buildings emptying of young people by the hundred? I'll tell you why. Because men who ought to know better are not preaching Christ. Here is the reconciler. Here is the one to draw our community together. Here is the one who has power to break down all the middle walls of partition that Satan has built up. I tell you, with all my heart in the presence of God, I tell you tonight from the depths of my soul, Christ Jesus is the answer to our province's problems. Christ Jesus is the answer to your problems, fella, and your problems, girls, whoever you are. Here is the one who draws together. Do you sit with your heart broken tonight? Do you sit with problems? Far from God, filled with doubt and fear? Here is the man who can restore you. Here is the man who can save you. Here is the one who can keep you. Here is the one that can introduce you to God. Been reading Jimmy Galway's book, just published yesterday or the day before. What a book. As he tells of being brought up in Adam Street Gospel Hall Sunday School and his mother teaching him of the crucified Christ. Very moving story. Telling lying in Lucerne after his accident, beginning to believe in the posters about himself, he begins to think about God and his soul. Very moving. As he searches for God, mind you, I think the search is still on according to the book. I read it away into the middle hours last night. I was so moved by it. Could somebody please tell me where I could find that man, where we could have a chat? So near to this text. So many great men in our land, we never think they're interested about their souls and they're longing to find God. Lifted a wee fellow on the way to Cumber on Friday night. Got him into the car and he was heading for a pub. And as he sat in the car, we began to talk. He says, I told him what I did in life. And after we talked for a little while, I said, why is it we can't get fellas like you in to hear the gospel? Well, he says, mister, he says, most of you are dry and dead. And I thought, well, that's a start anyway. You don't really rap with us. It's all mumbo jumbo to us. It's not really taught to us. And he says, mister, I want to tell you something. I have a wife and two children at home. And I have a couple of drinks in me already. But I'm, he says, still compos mentis. And I want to tell you, sir, that at least times every week, I think about getting saved. Switching the car light on, what a joy it was to teach him of the gospel that night. And I wept as I drove the car after I left him on the way home. This country of ours is filled with young men and women who are in pubs and discos tonight. Go up the road from here and you'll see them by the hundred across the city, longing for peace, longing for pardon. Why am I talking like this tonight? Is there someone in this building and you need Christ? You long to find God. You are disappointed and disillusioned. And you say, how can I be reconciled with God? I am a great sinner. Here it is. God reconciles us to himself by Jesus Christ. You long to find God. You are disappointed and disillusioned. And you say, how can I be reconciled with God? I am a great sinner. Here it is. God reconciles us to himself by Jesus Christ. That is the truth of reconciliation, but I still haven't answered the question. What right has Jesus Christ to be the reconciler? And I want you to be very patient. Quite a lot of your students here tonight. And you know that the physical world is divided up into various sciences as we explore and research it. Those of you who are taking notes, this may help you sometime. As we look scientifically at the world around us, what has the Bible to say about all these sections that we study? For example, let's take the science of astronomy. Astronomy. Do you know that the scripture teaches that this Christ referred to in verse 18, he made the stars also. Have you ever thought about that? God says he made this, he made that, he made the other, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then just as a little aside, and he made the stars also. That's nothing to him. I was reading in the Psalms this afternoon how that God talks about his intent to heal broken hearts. And at this very next verse, he talks about the fact that he has all the stars counted and every one of them named. Have you ever known that verse? You'll find that verse in Psalm 147, verses 3 and 4. He heals broken hearts and he has all the stars named in the same verse. This is the kind of God we have. Astronomy. You will read in Isaiah and other places that the Lord is back of all this. I think the stars are one of the most wonderful things of all in creation. Incredible. Trillions of them. And he's every one of them named. That's this Christ of verse 18. He has a lot to do with astronomy. What about the science of geology? The study of stones and strata and finding out the age of the earth. Do you know that the Bible distinctly expresses the reconciler as being in the great structure of the Church of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone? He's referred to as the chief cornerstone. So geologists,
That's what the Bible says about Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. There's another science called mineralogy, which is the study of minerals, very important study and a very important science. Do you know that the Lord Jesus is described in the book of the Revelation as being like the jasper and the sardis stones? What about those of you here tonight who are botanists and the science of botany? Do you know that the Christ of verse 18, who is the reconciler, is referred to in the Bible as the tender plant? Isaiah 53 and 2. He's likened in the Song of Solomon 2 and 1 to the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And then what about the science of ornithology? I was amazed in studying this, how that the eagle, the Bible refers to, as with the eagle, so with the Lord. The sovereignty of the eagle. Its spleen is made in such a way it can soar to fantastic temperatures of heat and cold. Alternatively, master of the skies. The pelican, and Christ is referred to, or an analogy to him in the Psalms, referring to the loneliness of the pelican. We read about the owl and the secluded life it lives. The pigeon in the Bible, we read about its lively speed. The dove, we read about its sensitiveness. The hen is referred to as having that characteristic of that only bird that calls her chickens in under her wings in times of distress. And Jesus would have longed to have done that with Jerusalem, but they wouldn't come. We hear about the sparrow and its submission to God, even in death. And you will find that the characteristics of the Creator are so clearly shown in many of these passages. Those of you who are biologists, what an interesting study that must be. The science of biology. This reconciler, that's why he can be a reconciler. He is at the center of everything. Listen to these phrases referring to Christ. The Lord Jesus is revealed in Scripture as the fountain of life. Just take that, as we say in Ireland, evolutionists, put it in your pipe and smoke it. He is the fountain of life. I'm not terribly sure about the way some of you try and tell us the age of things. I'm told in Scotland that they found antlers not all that long ago, and they said they were so many million years old. And the week after that, the boys digging, building the bridge, found a Coca-Cola tin underneath the antlers. He is the fountain of life. You respond so well. You're not like other congregations at all. The Lord bless you. It's nice to preach to somebody human for a change. They usually just look at me with long, stiff faces. So keep smiling, folks. He is the fountain of life, isn't he? And he is referred to in Scripture as the tree of life. He's the spring of immortality, and he's the soul of incorruptibility. The tree of life, incorruptibility, the fountain of life, the spring of immortality. Is it any wonder? All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. What about anatomy? Some of you medics in here tonight, dear help you. 6 years of it. Must be tough. And anatomy probably is Of all the sciences, the one that commands more attention than any other, because it's the human body. You know, man is the Creator's masterpiece. Think of it. The science of anatomy tells us that the mind is for administration, that the intellect is for comprehension, that the nerves are for sensation, the eyes for observation, the will for decision, the heart for affection, the ears for impression, the memory for reflection, and the speech for communication. And all of that inside a little body. They tell me that if they wanted to really make a brain that would do the work of an average human brain, it would take enough wires that would fill the Empire State Building from top to bottom in every room minute. And there it is, packed underneath my little shining pate. Yes. Just in there. What a miracle. Anatomy. And yet in the science of anatomy, it comes into Scripture for the reconciler who holds all creation together by the word of his power. Please notice it says that Christ is the head. The head. Over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the head. You and I are the feet and the arms and the legs to do the work for him. And as we go about it, we take orders from him. I remember hearing Ian Thomas, when I was a very young Christian one night, describe a fellow had a piano, you know, and his right hand didn't know what his left hand was doing. And the incoordination that would be if the hand didn't obey the brain and one decided to go its own way and another way. What a funny sort of character we would be. What a personality we would have. But here this lovely, clear, simple simile is shown to us here in Scripture as Christ being likened to as the head of the church, and he is the will, and he is the one who gives us the commands. We obey him. In the anatomy of the church, he is the head. There's another science called horology, and that is the science that deals not with Dracula or anything like that, but horology deals with the measurement of time. Time. Millenniums. Centuries. Decades. Years. Months. Weeks. Days. Hours. Minutes. Seconds. The measurement of time and the science of measuring time. I'll tell you, our Lord Jesus certainly comes in there, because the Scripture teaches so clearly, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly in due time. Not a minute before, not a minute after, in due time. When the fullness of time was come, says God, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. When the fullness of time was come, planned in the council chambers of eternity, running exactly to God's calendar, in the very same calendar that sent them the first time, will send them again. One of these nights he will rise and shut to the door. One of these nights he will rise and say, come away. Do you know the very last recorded words of the reconciler in the Bible? They are, behold, I come quickly. And the very last word recorded of the saints in the Bible is, even so come, Lord Jesus. And the very last word of the Spirit I think, recorded in Scripture is, come. Come. Spirit will call us, and the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The timing will be absolutely and totally exact. Now we'd better go back to the passage again, because we've looked at the Lord Jesus and his name and his qualifications. Every science, everything you can look into, you will see clearly Christ there. Don't be afraid of science. He's the author of these things. And have given to us, now comes the tremendous application. Christ is the one that God used to reconcile us to himself. But does that mean, say, we're now reconciled to the Lord, to God, and our sins are forgiven? Well, what about it? Hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And more of that in a minute. But will you please notice that Paul now begins to delve deep again. After he says, now, you have been given a ministry of reconciliation. And I'll come back to that in verse 20, he's saying, but let's just explain what I mean. What I mean is that. And then he goes over it again, how God, verse 19, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, impute trespass simply means he no longer counts his sins against them. He no longer counts the Christian sins against him. He does not impute their trespasses unto them. So be happy tonight if you're in the Lord, because you're forgiven and your sins are gone. Forgiven and cleansed. Now you will understand that really Paul in verse 19 is not fully dealing with how the Lord Jesus became this reconciliation for us. You have to go to Romans 3 for that. Would you give me a couple of minutes? Romans 3, because I think there's something we mustn't miss when we're looking at reconciliation. We'll see the practical application in a minute or two. But in Romans 3 and 25, we see something marvelous. Those of you who are poets and love literature will be interested to know that the great poet William Cowper was converted through reading verse 25 one day in the depths of the depression that seemed to sweep over him so often. Cowper was converted through this. Romans 3 and 25. Now look, be very patient with me. Let's just expound it slowly. Whom God, this is the Lord Jesus being spoken of. This is him again. Whom God hath set forth, put out in front, made the foremost, manifested to all, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Many of you here tonight worried about your sins, worried about how they can be forgiven. And can God really cleanse your sins according to his justice? You say, but God is just and I am so unholy. How can this Christ reconcile me? Well, here it is. This word, verse 25, propitiation. Now, what does it mean? Well, I think it's the RV has it, expiation. And to put it very simply, it simply means, let me read it this way, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a provision of mercy. A provision of mercy. Through faith in his blood. Now, Dr. Leslie Weatherhead said not all that long ago that fellas in the evangelical streak of the church preaching about the blood of Christ or slaughterhouse theory preachers. We are called in many parts of Ulster, those are the boys who preach about the blood. What are they talking about? And many young people say, oh, this isn't the thing, this isn't the modern thing, you don't need to preach the blood. Just a minute. This is the very central truth of the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Christ. If you don't preach that, you've no message at all. Whom God, Christ, is set forth, has set forth to be the provision of mercy. If you want mercy with God, if you want mercy at the hands of a God who detests your sin and will damn you in hell for it if it's not forgiven and the lake of fire, then there's one place the Bible teaches in this great gospel letter where you can find mercy. The propitiation, the expiation through faith, the place of mercy is the Lord Jesus, whom God has set forth through faith in his blood. And if you put faith in the blood of Christ shed on your behalf, what will happen? You will be declared righteous by the God who is righteous. Your sins will be remitted and you will be forgiven, sins that are past. And indeed, the Bible then further expounds, and don't take it out and say that just covers past sins. What about present sins? If you go on sinning, the Lord will chasten you and you will suffer for it. But just remember, young people, the Bible teaches the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You must compare Scripture with Scripture and not just take out one little bit. Here is the great truth of propitiation, the provision of mercy before the eye of God for the sinner. And who is it? Who is the one who can come and provide this mercy and reconcile us? Jesus Christ. Now come on, you're very patient. Exodus 12. And let me show you a wee thing that my dear and beloved friend, the Scots-Irish evangelist David Craig, taught me one day as a young Christian sitting by the fireside. And I've never forgotten it. He's with the Lord now. In fact, there's new books just out recently, and I would encourage you to buy it. He's one of the greatest expositors that I ever knew, certainly in assembly circles as a preacher. What a wonderful preacher he was. He taught me this. Now, I'm not going to keep you long in this, but it's good. Listen. Exodus 12. There are seven verbs in Exodus 12. And they're all verbs about the Lamb of God, who is going to, of course, die for you. Now, very quick, here we have it. Will you notice the verb in verse 3? In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Take it. Verse 6, you will find another verb. I haven't time to read it all. It says, keep. Verse number 6 again, you have the word kill, or the verb kill. Verse number 7, you have the verb strike. Verse number 7, you have the verb eat. Verse number 8, you have the verb roast. And verse number 10, you have the verb burn. Now let's take them, seven of them. Take, keep, kill, strike, eat, roast, burn. What do they speak of? Well, this is the Lamb of God. That's not spiritualizing it. This Lamb, the Passover Lamb that the children of Israel were to kill and strike the blood on the two side posts, speaks of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now let's look at it. Verse number 3, take it. Wasn't to be any old lamb. Had to be selected. And God didn't reconcile you with any person, not an angel or a great prophet. There was only one. He was divinely selected. Verse number 6, they were to keep it for a while to discover there was no blemish. And Jesus came out in public for 3 years and proved to the whole world and before the eye of God that he was absolutely perfect. Not only did he not sin, he could not have sinned. Perfection. Notice in verse number 6, they were then to take this lamb and they were to kill it. That speaks of crucifixion. Then they were to take the blood of the Lamb, verse 7, and they were to strike it. That speaks of application. You've got to apply the blood, and you'll not be safe until you do. And the crucified Savior on the cross is wonderful, but until you apply the blood of Christ to your own life, it'll not save you. You must make the application. You must believe on the Lord Jesus and rest on His finished work. Verse number 7, they were then to take it and eat of it, head, legs, inwards. That's participation. Head speaking of his mind, inwards speaking of his motives, legs speaking of his movements. So we've got to have the mind of Christ, and of course we have to have the motives of Christ, and we are to walk according to his movements. But will you notice verse number 8? They are to roast it. It's to be roast with fire. And this roasting was a symbol of propitiation. This was the Godward side where God's law and God's demands were met in the death of that little lamb in the roasting with fire. And when men had done their worst on the Lamb of God, then God opened the sluice gates of his wrath against the Savior, and Jehovah bade his sword awake, and O Christ, it fell on thee. And in those hours of darkness, young people, the Lord Jesus bore upon his breast and upon his person the wrath of God against your sin. It was there in those moments he was in the roasting with fire, where he became the provision of mercy. And you remember in future days they were to take the blood of the lamb, not put it on the lintel. They were to put it on a thing called a mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And when they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, God was satisfied with the sacrifice. This is mercy to you and mercy to me. You say it's very deep. Oh, it's as deep as eternity. The blood of Christ. My mom was dying. She called me into her room one day and she said, "Son, if the Lord ever gives you opportunity to preach much, or you ever get the opportunity to serve the Lord in the Word, can I ask you to do one thing? Make much of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Because when you're lying dying of cancer like I am, nothing else counts." Are you resting on the blood tonight? Or some footery old religious experience? What are you resting upon tonight, young men and women? Older friend, not arrogantly, but lovingly, and with compassion, and with your soul's eternal welfare at stake, as we say. Where have you your faith pinned? For here it is. Roast it. Notice the next verse. It says it was to be burnt, because the Egyptian fly would have landed on the carcass in the morning and it would have gone to corruption. And that speaks of incorruptibility. They were to burn it in the morning, anything that was left. Because you remember, the Lord Jesus, his body did not go to corruption. So it's a great truth. I've given you a lot there. Forgive me for rushing it. Let's go back. Let's go back to our text. Back again to 2 Corinthians, just as we close. So the Lord Jesus becomes the reconciler. He is the one who is the expiation, the provision, the place of provision of mercy. He provided it through his blood and through faith in his blood. God is satisfied because his laws are met and his standards are met. And you are satisfied if you rest in it. You see, God may not ignore sin, but he can say, "This is what your sin cost me. The blood of my son. And on that ground and that ground alone will I sit." Let's have a great revival of the preaching of the value of the blood of Christ in these days. Now, very simple point as we leave the passage. Again, Paul comes back at the end of verse 19. "And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." What does that mean? Just as the Lord Jesus has reconciled you, brought you to the Father and became the place, the provision of mercy for you, and met God's demands to the very last and set you free. Now you've got a job to do. You're an ambassador. And what kind of a ministry have you got? There's not one of you. I don't care if you're a wee tiny girl or an old Christian man on your way to heaven. Every one of you, to you has been given a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. You go and tell the world that they can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus. You are ambassadors for Christ. I haven't much time to deal with this. It could be a subject on its own. I'll say this and finish. An ambassador is at once a messenger and a representative. You represent the Lord wherever you go. But you also bear a message at the same time. You do not, an ambassador does not speak in his own name. Never. Never in his own name. Always in the name that is above every name. An ambassador never acts on his own authority. He acts on the authority of the government that sent him. You go according to the word. And when an ambassador communicates, he does not communicate his own opinions. I was moved with Jimmy Galway's point that he said when he was interpreting Bach and others, that in recent concerts, he was now caring about one thing, that he could communicate what the master had written down in music and not corrupt it. His job was to interpret to the very best of perfection what the master had written down. And that's my job in this pulpit. Not to give my own wee views and my own wee ideas, but to teach you the word of God. Fellas, girls, men and women, this is what it says. To you and to me has been given a ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We interpret his opinions and his demands. And you speak with authority. Real authority. Not apologizing. We speak with the authority of Christ himself. So don't be losing the head whenever the fellow's at work or at college or wherever you are. Give off to you because you're a Christian. Don't react according to your own flesh. You just stand on the carpet and take it. Just remember, you represent a foreign government. Where have we heard recently preaching about the fact that we're only pilgrims and strangers in this earth? That's what the Bible teaches. We are only passing through. We are citizens of heaven. We do not set our affections on things below. We set our affections on things above. We live for Christ and him alone. Blessed Savior. Blessed Master. Can we say tonight from the depths of our hearts, for me to live is Christ